It's been said that the four most beautiful words in the English language are, "I told you so." Now, before we get to today's message, I need to make somewhat of a correction. I said something in last Sunday's message. Perfect, it was Easter. I said something that I don't know what I was thinking. It's not my notes. I usually stick to my notes. I made a comment out of context I shouldn't have made, and that is that Jesus didn't appear to the men disciples till a week later. That's not true. He appeared to them that first day as well, but not until the evening. Now, my broader point that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, and Jesus did let that hang out there for a while, but because of that, this eventually led to the elevation of women in society, and we see that in basically everywhere where Christianity has gone, it's led to the elevation of women. But for me, I just want you to know, this is one of those things that may not bug you. In fact, I guess I'm a little bit disappointed that nobody came to me and said, "Hey, you said this, and that's not actually accurate." And it's important to me to get these kind of facts right. Now, I don't have to be right about everything all the time, except at home. I don't have to be right about everything all the time, but it's very important to me, and you'll see why as we get into the text today, it's very important to me that we get our biblical facts right, especially that I do. And it does not offend me, by the way. If you think I've said something wrong, now, if I say something you simply don't like or you simply don't agree with because you find it somewhat irritating, maybe I've said something wrong, but maybe that's the Holy Spirit, or maybe you could be wrong as well. So it's one thing if I make a particularly Arminian-leaning statement and you find yourself more of a Calvinist, and a lot of you are like, "What's that all about?" Well, trust me, people who know, that's a big deal to them. I'm not interested in that type of correction. But when I say something, misspeak, feel free. You have the same Holy Spirit in you that I have in me. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that. Feel free to come up and you can say something like this: "Well, what you said was really stupid. What I'd rather you say is, hey, help me out here. Is this what you meant to say? Because there have been times when I've said things and people have said exactly that to me. I'm like, wow, I said that? That's not at all what I meant to say. Anyway, it might seem like a little thing to you, but I actually lost sleep over it. It just irritated me to no end. And I share all this because, the Bible teaches, this is not the message, by the way, although it is in my notes, the Bible teaches that we will all, even though we're saved, if we're followers of Jesus, we're headed to heaven. But the Bible still teaches that each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. So all of us have to give an account for our lives. But then James chapter 3 takes it even a step further for people like me, and it says that those of us who teach will face an even stricter judgment. And so it's important for me to make sure that I get it right. It's almost as if, you ever work on a group project in school? And you got a group of four, and you got one guy who does absolutely nothing. And another guy or gal who does almost everything. And everybody gets an A on the project because that person was so good. Or everybody gets a D on the project because everybody was so bad, or whatever the case may be. In a sense, from a pastor's perspective, salvation is sort of a group project. And someday, I will be graded based upon how you do. So pay attention, folks. This is important. So I was looking back over my notes. We have been in this series. We started the Jesus Said What series. And again, if you're not a professional church person, you can't fully appreciate this. But I've read books and gone to seminars where preachers are told how long a sermon series ought to be, and the number seems to be 6 to 8 weeks. Well, we started this series on January 18th of 2015. So it's been a while. We're getting to the end. Looking ahead to the text, we've got three or four messages left in this series. Two observations on that. Number one is that admittedly, Jesus said a lot. In a 3.5-year ministry, it's taken us roughly 4 to cover it. The second is, clearly, most of what Jesus had to say happened before his passion, happened before the last week of his life. We have a lot of information from the last week of his life, but most of his teaching happened before the crucifixion, clearly, which then explains why he was so intense in that last week of his life on earth. The Bible also teaches that Jesus appeared for a period of 40 days after the resurrection. We tend to think of, because we've seen the passion plays and things like that, that Jesus rose from the dead, met with a few disciples on a couple of obscure events, and then went back to heaven, which is not what happened at all. Jesus rose from the dead and spent more than a month continuing the teaching with his disciples. And we're going to look at a little bit clearly what he did was reemphasize what he had taught in life, because you think maybe it meant a little something different to them at that point? And now all of a sudden they're sort of paying attention. Anyway, today we're in Luke 24. We are in the resurrection accounts. This is one of my favorite stories out of the Bible. And please understand, especially if you're new here, when I use the word stories talking about the Bible, I do not at all mean to imply fiction, because it's not fiction. But it's the way a story is told. So Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. It says, now that same day, two of them, this is the first Easter, that's that same day. This is the day of the resurrection. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. By the way, you've got to appreciate, look at the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, and this is post-resurrection. I mean, this is Jesus fully glorified, not appearing that way at this point, apparently. And the text also makes it clear that the problem in them recognizing them was in them, not in him. For lack of a better term, I find it fascinating the way Jesus sort of strings them along. Now, I mentioned earlier about how someday, you know, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and my judgment is at least partly related to how well you do. This is almost as if Jesus is asking two people who had been followers of his in life, he's asking them, so, were you paying attention? Back to the text. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, namely empty, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. There's several text notes I just want to go over. First of all, I already alluded to, in verse 16 tells us they were kept from recognizing him. In other words, this was an action of God that was in them. I mention this because there are some people who say, well, Jesus appeared, and there's sort of an obscure reference to this in the tail end of Mark chapter 16. Jesus appeared in a different form. He was like a transformer or something like that. So he looked like something different, and they didn't recognize him. And no, that's not it at all. This was not about the appearance of Jesus. This was something in their eyes. Another thing I want to point out is you look at verse 17. Jesus comes up to them and asks this question. What is it you guys are discussing? And try to imagine this. If in your daily life the Lord were to step in and to ask you, so what are you talking about? Well, what are you talking about? Do we discuss things that matter. I'm kind of into sports. I'm sort of into trivia. I think that can be fun. But do we ever go beyond trivia? This is part of the purpose of our small groups, by the way, is to give people an opportunity to talk about stuff that really matters. Because, you know, even you might have long relationships with people that you've known for years, and you go to dinner with them regularly, you've had them over to the house, you've been to their house, or whatever the case may be, but you never really talk about significant things. You know what I mean? You might talk about world politics or something like that. You might talk about, you know, the latest, how bad the Orioles are doing, you know, or whatever the case may be. I just take, you know, a little bit of comfort knowing that the Nationals are doing just as bad. So we're in this together, okay? But I think it's interesting, and again, this isn't what the message is about, but are we talking about things that matter? Go on, in verse 20, I want to point this out. When asked to tell about the events, they talk about our leaders. And I just want to take a moment to, this seems especially appropriate today. Early Christianity was not intended to be a new separate religion from Judaism. Christianity is the completion or fulfillment of Judaism. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, to complete it." Now, we are no longer under the law, and there's a wide variety of sects within Christianity that kind of get confused over just exactly how much of the Old Testament we're responsible for, you know, as far as laws and things like that, and that's a different discussion. But the point is simply this. Notice how they refer to our leaders. They don't say those dirty, rotten leaders. It's our leaders. Let me put it to you this way. Anti-Semitism is not Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians and Jews believe all the same things. We have a lot in common, and there's some very crucial distinctions, especially when it comes to salvation. But in light of, you know, recent attacks, you know, there was an attack on a synagogue in Poway by what looks like, just quite frankly, if I might share my opinion, just some loser. And you need to know, by the way, because a lot of you out here in this part of the country are like, "Ah, it's California, all the nuts." You know, the country kind of tilts that way anyway, and all the nuts roll out to California. Poway is North County, San Diego. That's like one of the most conservative areas in Southern California. It's not like Hollywood or Hollyweird or anything like that. But anyway, all that just to say, I want you to notice that the early Christians, and for that matter, the first 15 years of Christianity, every Christian was a Jew. The day of Pentecost, the thousands of first Christians that we read about in Acts chapter 2, they were all Jewish who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. This is why we use terms like completed Jew. That refers to a person who might be born Jewish, raised Jewish, believe the Jewish traditions, but then they've accepted Jesus as Savior. Anyway, a couple of other things. Then these two men on the road to Emmaus, they say, "Some of our women amazed us." We talked about this a little bit last week, but do you hear what they're saying in that? And these women, you know how women are. These women, they came and they said they went to the tomb, it was empty, and some angels told him he had risen. But, you know, women. That's sort of what's implied in the text. But I want you to notice that the wrong attitude, and that is a wrong attitude that goes along with it, that they also attribute to the angels. They say, "Well, you know, there was this message from the angels." But we're not entirely sure if the angels were telling the truth. Seems to be the implication. It's kind of interesting. It's just little things that maybe you don't find as fascinating as I do, but I find them fascinating. Verse 25, we're going to come back to. That's where Jesus says, "How foolish you are. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then down at verse 30, I think this is interesting. So Jesus walks along with them, and they don't recognize him for whatever reason. When do they recognize him? They invite him in. You know, there's that passage in Scripture that tells us that we should entertain strangers. It's in Hebrews. It tells us we should always be friendly to people. Kind of a softer way to put it. We should entertain strangers because sometimes we entertain angels unawares. That's the old King James way of, you know, it could be an angel. This kind of takes that up to a whole nother level. It could be Jesus himself. Matthew 25, by the way, Jesus told a parable about that. He said, "Inasmuch as you've done to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me." So when we act like that, we're doing that. So all this does, and by the way, I think it's also interesting. Do you know that hospitality, I think we would all agree that hospitality is a good trait. But do you know that hospitality in the Bible is actually a requirement for church leadership? In both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where we read the qualifications for eldership, the leadership in the local church, hospitality is listed in there, very high on the list. This is something we should all demonstrate. But I want you to notice then what happens is so they get to their home and Jesus pretends like he's going to go on and they insist that he come in with them because it's getting late, it's been a long walk, and so come on in. And then Jesus comes in with them and then takes charge of the dinner. And then he took the bread and broke it and gave it to them. And all of a sudden the text says their eyes were opened and they got it. And then he disappeared. I think that's kind of cool too. This is a great movie. This is a great movie. But I want you to notice that it was at the breaking of the bread that then they realized that it was Jesus. And then the last thing I want to talk about before we go back and go over the kind of the concept that I think we can look at over this is verse 34. In verse 34, this is what the disciples said. These are the 11 that are back. They come back to him. They said, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter. I just want to point this out, and that is, why do we believe what we believe as Christians? For some of us, we believe it because it's what we've always heard. For others of us, we believe it because it's what we've learned and believe. For others of us, we believe it because we're comfortable with it. For others of us, we believe it because it makes sense to us. For others of us, we believe it because it's pragmatic. It works for us. At the bottom of all of that, should be this simple fact. The reason we believe what we believe about Jesus, that is that God became a human being and died an atoning death on the cross for us and then didn't stay dead but actually rose from the dead, the reason why we believe all that is not just because it's the religion in which we were raised, not just because we're comfortable with it, not just because we like the story. We believe it because, ready? Because it's true. That's why we believe what we believe. I'm giving my wife way too much ammunition here today, but I've actually been wrong a couple of times in my life. It's been a while. I think it was yesterday. Maybe this morning. But how can I put it? I don't like being wrong. Now, I know that I am wrong from time to time, and we all are, it's human, but does anybody actually enjoy being right? And for that matter, let's take that to the next level. Have you ever believed something that you later found out was not true? But then do you go back and cling to that untruth? But I like this belief. Well, sometimes you might if it's kind of a silly thing, I suppose, but generally speaking, we don't want to believe something that's not true, do we? And this is part of the essence of Christianity. You know, Jesus said, "I am the truth." And we live in a world that's not too sure exactly what truth is. Truth is subjective. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Truth is whatever you're comfortable with. But that's a nonsensical definition of truth. Because truth is either true or it's not. And if it's not, it's not truth. And so as followers of Jesus, and this is why we study the Scripture, we want to know what is true, and we want to believe something not just because we like it. And by the way, if you like everything about Christianity, you're probably missing some parts of it. I love the old story of what a preacher was asked what his job was. He said, "My job as a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable." Yeah, If our version of Christianity is just all rainbows and unicorns, you're missing it. And for that matter, you're probably not familiar with the Scripture. There's a passage of Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 22. It's another episode from the life of Jesus. And of course, we studied it however many months, maybe a couple of years ago at this point. But Jesus is having this conversation with some religious leaders, and he says, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures." I got to tell you, there are a lot of people out there, there are a lot of Christians out there, there are a lot of preachers out there that are in error because they do not know the Scripture. Jesus, in this passage, makes it clear. Look at verse 25 again in Luke 24. He says this to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He makes it clear that their error in not knowing the Scripture is really a heart issue. Now, I need to clarify that because, again, we think of the heart as the seat of the emotions. But in the first century world, the heart was the seat of the soul. And so mind, emotions, passions, all of that, heart, mind, soul, and strength, all of that was in the heart, not the muscle. It wasn't just to pump blood. That was the word heart was used to refer to our inmost being, just like we now use it. When I say to my wife, as I do at least once a year, I love you with all of my heart, it really has nothing to do with that muscle that's pumping blood. It's from the seat of my soul. And likewise, Jesus says, you have been slow of heart. There's something wrong deep within us that you haven't believed the Scripture. And a large part of why we don't believe the Scripture is because we don't know the Scripture. Now back up the concept, Jesus saying, I told you so, sort of. Has anybody ever said that to you? Of course, nowadays we say it like this, don't we? Look, I don't want to say I told you so, but I just did. We don't like to have that feeling, but this is, in a sense, what Jesus is saying to these guys that he met along the road to Emmaus. He says, if you had known the Scripture, had you been paying attention to what I had said, then you would have been ready. We've seen in the Gospels, we've seen in the Gospel accounts that many times Jesus said to his followers, look, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the last time he turns to go to Jerusalem, you remember the story, his closest followers said, are you sure you want to go there? Because last time we went there, they tried to kill you. And he said, not only am I sure I want to go there, but this time they're going to try and they're going to succeed. They are going to kill me. I'm going to die because the Son of Man must be delivered. But on the third day, I'll rise again. Several occasions, Jesus told his followers that, but somehow they just missed it. And we look at that and we think, how can anybody miss something as glaring as that? I don't know. I mean, we've been married a long time, and my wife's told me stuff that I've missed. It's easy to miss stuff because why do we miss stuff? Well, because maybe we're not paying attention, or maybe we have a different version in our mind of the way things ought to play out. This is why Peter said, I'll never deny you. And when they came to arrest him, he cut off a guy's ear. Because he didn't like the way things were going, even though Jesus said this is the way it needs to go. And Peter's like, no, Lord, I've got a better idea. Now, we look at that and we think, how foolish of Peter. But how often do we live our lives and say to God, hey, God, I'd imagine you've got a plan for my life, but I think I've got a better one. Why do we do that? Because we don't know the Scripture. And so what I want to talk about just ever so briefly is the importance and value of knowing the Scripture. And what the Scripture enables us to do by knowing what the Word actually says. The first is this. Knowing the Scripture enables us to look up. And what I mean by that is it enables us to know the things that are greater and higher than us. More specifically, God. Take your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Many people, including many people who will be in church regularly, many people claim to know God. Almost everybody has a belief about God. But you know, when you sit people down in a room, you get a lot of different versions of God out there. This is one of the great things about Scripture. In Scripture, what you have is God has revealed Himself. And God has said, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. And so many times people have a version of God that is contrary to the God as God has revealed Himself. So how do we make sure we have the right version of God? Well, we get that primarily through the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is God-breathed. The word God-breathed, maybe in your Bible, has the word inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The word inspired nowadays means it's way too broad. We talk about songwriters and poets as being inspired. Oh, I saw a sunset and it inspired me. I just think of my dad whenever I play this game and I'm inspired. Paul actually invents this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he's writing 2 Timothy. He takes the word God and breathe, and that's why the modern translation uses the term God breathe, because that's literally what Paul is saying. He's saying all Scripture, all the writings are God breathed. This is the breath of God. It's right from the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It would be accurate to say the Bible does not answer all of life's questions. I'm pretty sure there's no place in there that tells you that 2 plus 2 equals 4. The boiling point of water is 212 degrees Fahrenheit. That's not in there. But what the Bible does answer is all of the big questions. Where did we come from? Why are there problems in the world? What's the solution? And you can go on and on and on. What's the meaning and purpose and value of life? Is there such a thing? See, according to the world, there's varying degrees of human value, and your worth is usually based upon your contribution to society or something like that. But in the Bible, your worth is based upon the fact that you're created in the image of God. Now, there's another issue, and that is we're all born sinners, but we're still created in the image of God. And so we can learn about God. We can learn about the world around us. In fact, all of modern science, all of the greatest discoveries were, I believe, began with a proper understanding of God and a universe that works in a fashion that can be known and understood because it has an intelligent source behind it. The Scripture is by far the most reliable and comprehensive way that we can know God in a personal way. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke through the prophets and in these final days has spoken through His Son, who is the exact radiance of His glory. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later in that chapter says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I mention all this because I've heard well-meaning and very nuanced preachers say, well, you know, the Word of God's not really the Bible, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Listen, it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. Because Jesus makes it very clear. He refers to the Scriptures. Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, he says all of the Scriptures, all of the writings are inspired. Certainly, Jesus is God's Word incarnate. And so we know God through the person of Jesus. But I share all this because when you hear people say, well, you know, it's not, we don't want to elevate the Bible too much. They won't come out and say it that way, but that's what they're trying to say. We don't want to elevate the Bible too much because, after all, Jesus is really the Word of God. What you have to watch for is there's a real easy slip into, and here's what Jesus was really like, and then their version of Jesus isn't like the Jesus of the Scripture. And so it's got to be a both and. It's not an either or. Listen, all I'm trying to say is this. If you want to know about the bigger things of life, if you want to know about God in particular, you find that in the Scripture. So knowing Scripture enables us to look up. Second, knowing Scripture enables us to look in as well. We can know God through the Scripture, but you know the truth is we can better understand ourselves if we study the Scripture. If we read the Bible daily, you're going to come across some stuff that's going to be somewhat revealing. This is why you find phrases in the Bible like they were cut to the heart. What is that? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit also works through the Word. And so as you're reading Scripture, Hebrews 4:12, it's up there on the screen. But my Bible says it this way. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Don't answer out loud because this could be kind of awkward. Do you believe that human beings are basically bad, basically good, or born sort of neutral? Here's what the Bible teaches. None of the above. Human beings are both basically good, basically bad, and definitely not neutral. Because we're created in the image of God. So we've got that the Imago Dei, that divine spark that gives every human being, no matter what we think of them, they've got some kind of value in God's eyes because we're all created in the image of God. But we're also born sinners. Simple way to put it. Anybody ever had kids? Did you have to teach them to do what's wrong? Did you have to teach them to be selfish? Now, that all comes pretty naturally. We are natural born sinners, and so we're at best conflicted. We're both good and bad. This helps us to understand both society. Why do people commit crimes? Well, aren't we all just God's children? Yeah, but some are just distant relatives, you know what I mean? Aren't we all? But we're also born sinners. And this is why the world's solutions, if you start from a place of, well, people are basically good, and you think, all we got to do is make sure that we give them a better home life, if people had a better home life, have any criminals ever come from good homes? Of course they do. They might commit different crimes or things like that, because human nature is conflicted, both good and bad. And it's not just about them, but it's also about us. And you will find, if you will engage in the regular habit of Bible reading, you'll learn something about yourself. And so knowing the Scripture enables us, first of all, to look up and know God, second of all, to look in and know ourselves. But then finally, what I want to talk about is knowing the Scripture enables us to look forward or to look ahead, to know how we ought to live, to know where we ought to go. Psalm 119:105 says that your word is the lamp to my feet, the light for my path. How is it that we're supposed to live? Unfortunately, many of us, even many well-meaning Christians, our approach to life is something like this. Okay, I'm going to do what I want to do and try not to be too bad, and that means I'm in God's will, right? I mean, as long as I'm not too bad, I get to do what I want to do, right? Now, we would never say it like that, because just saying it like that, that's ridiculous. Of course that's not right, but that's the way we live. We do what we want to do. When we get in a jam, we call on God, say, okay, God, I need you to get me out of this. And it's a good thing I'm not God. I'd say, Rick, you're on your own on this one. You dug this pit. Fortunately, God is a God of grace. He does help us out, even when it's our own dumb fault. Most of our problems, I think, probably are our own dumb fault. But sometimes it's the dumb fault of dumb people around us. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why we find ourselves in jams. But here's an idea. I'm going to tell you something about me. Every morning, amongst other things, I take vitamins. Why? Because I'm old and it's a good thing to do. Here's what I found. Generally speaking, I'm generally pretty healthy. I try to eat right. That's probably because of my wife. I mean, if it weren't for Kim, the truth is I'd live in my car. It wouldn't be a very nice car. And I'd be way overweight. But so she keeps me on track as far as those things. But here's what I've learned, and this is why I'm telling you this about me. Not because I want to share all these deep, dark secrets, but simply this. If you eat right, exercise, and take vitamins, that's a lot better than not eating right, not exercising, being in horrible shape, getting sick, and going to the doctor and trying to fix it. But for many of us, the latter kind of illustrates our Christian life. We live however we want to, find ourselves in a jam, and then go to Dr. God and hope that he has a pill for it. Is there a verse in the Bible that's a secret? That all I got to do is do this, and good, everything will be better. It's like a push the reset button. It doesn't work that way. Listen, this is the vitamins. Here's the exercise. This is the plan. This is the diet. A regular diet of God's Word will direct our paths so that we can live in the way that God has called us to live, not just live how we want and hope that He'll bail us out. All right, so what? Here's what I want to challenge you to. Here's the point in all this. I'm sure that all of us agree that reading the Bible's valuable and we ought to read it. I seriously doubt there's anybody in this room that would say, well, I don't think anybody really needs to read the Bible. We're here in church, so I'm sure we all agree that reading the Bible is a great idea. In fact, I'll bet most of us own several Bibles. I wonder what the per capita number of Bibles is. I'm trying to think, how many Bibles do we have at our house? Lots of them. Lots of them. But knowing and believing it and doing it is two different things. So what I want to challenge you to do is, number one, set a goal. If you believe that reading the Bible is important, well then set a goal. I like this acrostic. What makes a goal smart? Because sometimes we set goals like, okay, I'm going to read the Bible this week, all of it. No, you're probably not. In fact, many of us, we say, okay, I'm going to read the Bible this year, all of it. And we get to about, you know, January 4th, and we're already 13 chapters behind, or whatever the case may be. In order for a goal to be smart, it has to be specific, it has to be measurable, it has to be attainable, it has to be relevant, it has to be time-bound. How about this? Hey, I'm going to read 1 John. It's 5 chapters long. I'm going to read 1 John by next Sunday. That's pretty specific, measurable. You can do it. For that matter, you could read 1 John maybe by the time I finish this message, depending on how much of a roll I get on here at the end. But it's a relatively short book, so you can do it. So pick something specific, measurable, and all that. Set a goal. Maybe your goal will be to read the New Testament this year, or maybe read the Old Testament this year, or maybe read one book of the Old Testament. I want to read Genesis. Genesis is 50 chapters long. And there's a lot in there. And if you're like me and like a lot of Christians, you've read it before, but you read it so fast because after all, you started that was the year you were going to read the Bible, and so you had to hurry up and get past Genesis because there's 65 other books that come after that, and we can't take, hey, slow down. Take the whole year on Genesis. There's a lot of good stuff in there. So set a goal. Next thing, set a time. For many of us, our life is controlled by other people. We have a boss that tells us when to be to work. We try to get there somewhat close to that. Work is all over. We have places to be, things to do, whatever. We might have ball practice or have to get the kids off to dance practice, whatever the case may be. Schedules are prepared for us. But I want to tell you, if you want to take your life to the next level spiritually and otherwise, you need to set your own schedule. Now, some of your schedule is already set. I mean, you know, if you work at a job that they say you've got to be here in these hours, well, that's great. Then you block off that time. You got it. But if you want to do anything besides what is required of you and what other people are dictating for you, then you have got to write your own schedule. You've got to determine what you're going to do and set a time each day, even 5 days a week, just for Bible reading. Just set some time aside to do that and make it happen. And then the last thing I'd encourage you, if you really want to know the Scripture, don't just set a goal, don't just set a time, don't just read, take notes. It's okay to write in your Bible. It's okay to use a highlighter. Use a journal if you're a journaler or something like that. Write down notes because you wouldn't be surprised. Has this ever happened to you? I mean, we went to Walmart yesterday, and I knew we needed stuff. And when we got there, Kim and I walked in, she said, "Now what do we need?" And I said, I don't remember, but I know there was stuff we needed at Walmart. And so I said, "Let's just walk around for a while and maybe it'll come to me." And it did, eventually. So what I've learned is I've got a notes feature on my phone. So when I think of something, I've learned not to say, "Oh, I'll remember that," because I won't. So I write it down. I make a note of it. And you know, the same thing is true as you study the Scripture. As you're reading through whatever, Genesis chapter 1 or Exodus chapter 10 or wherever you are in the New Testament, whatever you're reading, you're going to read stuff and you're going to think, "Oh man, that's really cool. I need to remember that." But you won't. In fact, what will be really irritating is you'll run into a friend or your spouse later and something like that and say, "Man, I was reading something in the Bible today and it was really cool." And they'll say, "Well, what was it?" "I don't remember. But I remember it was really cool." Highlight it. Underline it. Write a note. Put it in your phone. Take notes. Because I don't want us to be like those that Jesus talked about and talked to in Matthew 22, where he said, "You err because you do not know the Scriptures." And like those who walked with him, or that he walked along with on the road to Emmaus, he said, "Didn't you not know that this is what the Scripture said?" Now, I need to add this as well. Most of us are already followers of Jesus. Maybe you're not. Because if you really want to understand the Bible and know God, there's another dynamic. It's not just an academic study. The Bible, on one hand, is a book like any other. And what I mean by that is it is a book with words and phrases and paragraphs and chapters, and there's a sensible way, and it's 66 books, and so there is an academic approach to the Bible that is valid. We should approach the Bible in a somewhat academic way, as opposed to some people that just throw open the Bible and say, "Okay, this is what I'm going to read today." You can approach it in a more academic, structured way and actually learn something about what the Bible says. But if you want to really know what the Bible says about God and what the Bible really says about you and me and human nature and what the Bible really says about your future and God's will and God's plan for you, you need the spiritual dynamic, and that is the Holy Spirit. And part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to help us to understand the Scripture, not just to understand the words, because anybody who's, you know, mentally functional can understand the words, but to take to heart the words and understand the intent and what is God really saying to us? What is God really saying to me about Himself, about this world, and about this life? In order to reach that point, you need the Holy Spirit. You need God in your soul, reading with you, opening your eyes. It's what's known as the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, first I'd recommend that you just become a follower of Jesus. Second, if you're not ready to make that decision, read the New Testament. But third, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, whenever you read the Bible, say a little prayer. Lord, help me to see what I need to see. Help me to understand what I'm reading. Speak to me, Lord, today through your word. All right, I can go on and on and on, but I'm done. I'm out of notes. So let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, thank you that we have opportunity to gather together, to encourage one another, to read together, to pray together, to sing together. But Lord, we pray that our interactions here today are not simply between us as human beings, but we invite your presence and your spirit to speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that they hear not just my invitation to follow, but your invitation to follow. And Lord, for those of us who have made that decision however long ago, help us to really embrace, bring to our hearts, if we need conviction about our approach and our lack of Bible reading, then Lord, let us have it. But Lord, maybe we just need a little extra encouragement. Whatever it is we need, you know. So Lord, help us to be people who are driven to your word. Help us to encounter you, your will, and maybe even a little of ourselves as we read this week in Jesus' name.